Well, good morning, everyone. Happy trumpets. They said it back. I feel better already. So far, we've had you saying three things, and I can include myself in that group. Certainly, as those who've already spoken today, it's a delight to be with you today. In particular, on this day, given its meaning, we have a special opportunity twice today in terms of our services to come and again remind ourselves of the blessing that God provides through His plan of salvation. We had opportunity last Sabbath to go down and visit my mom and dad and sister and her husband, and also had opportunity to go down and see the brethren there in Mobile and Alabama and Pensacola, Florida, so they pass along their love and their wishes for you. Certainly want you to make sure that I pass that along in terms of their desire to convey a positive and uplifting fall Holy Day season. As exciting as this day is, I'm going to start here in some place that may seem unconventional, but as you'll find out, will make a whole lot of sense once we get into this. I lost a mentor the other day. Good friend. My day happened to be like any other, and I was preparing for class, responding to voicemails, and I found my way over to my email account that happened to be open. And there sat one lonely message from a colleague. So I opened it, and it read simply, "I'm saddened to contact you at this time because I regret to tell you that Judy Drummond, your good friend, died yesterday." I sat stunned. I paused. I didn't know what to do. I even recall looking up at the poster that I have over my desk and just simply looking at the beat scene, and then found myself scanning around the room to kind of get a sense of reality here, because this was someone that I worked with every day for 3 years. For whatever reason, I was compelled to go searching for more information on the web because I wanted to confirm this email. It didn't make sense to me. And there on the Chickasha, Oklahoma newspaper, and the Mezes will know of Chickasha, Oklahoma, there was my verification. It said simply, "The funeral services of Judith Drummond of Chickasha will be held at 10:30 a.m. this Wednesday." The tail end of the email asked that I write something regarding Judy for her funeral. So I gathered my thoughts. Thought, I better not write now. I don't know if I'll have anything to say. And then eventually came up with the following in terms of an honor for Judy to be read at her funeral. I started, "Thank you, Judy. I believe the old adage to be true. We are a collection of those with whom we come in contact." Subsequently, I had no reservations saying that I am incredibly proud of those parts that reflect Judy Drummond, especially over the course of time that I worked with her at the University of Oklahoma. There wasn't a day that went by that I didn't look forward to seeing her at work, appreciating her zest for life, or experiencing her sincere concern for others. I have no reservations than saying that Judy has a very special place in my heart. I then went forward and told two stories that I'll tell you here and now. The first one involved my wife and me in college. At the time, we were both going to school, both finishing degrees, and we happened to have a third party in the house. His name was Jordan Ost. And on the given day, we were forced to figure out, or tried to figure out, a way in which we both having exams, what do we do with our child? And I went to Judy and explained my scenario to her, and to my disbelief, she said, "You bring your son to me, and I'll take care of him for the next 2 hours." And she said this without any misgivings and any reservation. And that was the way we navigated that one little bump for us. The second story that I recalled or noted in the letter was one where early on, in this instance, Judy was actually my boss. As a way to pay for school, I worked 3 jobs through my graduate program, one of which was as a writing center consultant. And so my responsibility was oftentimes to bring in papers that college students will write, and or, which I found out here shortly, professors needed another set of eyes to read manuscript for journal articles. I was, after working for her for about 6 months, Judy came to me and said, I've got a professor from over in biology who has to submit an article regarding, and I honestly don't even know the topic here. And I said to Judy, you're asking me to read something I have no familiarity with. What in the world am I supposed to do with this? And she looked me right in the face, and she said, you write well. You don't necessarily have to know their content to make sure the subject and verbs in that paper make sense. And then she said the following, I have trust in you, you'll do fine. I don't know if I had that kind of trust in me, but I went in and then helped this individual. And for the next 2.5 years, then oftentimes worked with numerous different doctors on campus that were submitting journal articles for journals. That said, at that point forward, honestly, kind of my sense of my abilities to at least evaluate writing and to help people grew significantly. Judy was the reason for that. You know, Judy's death reminded me how temporary we are. I'm going to ask you to turn to Psalms 103. Psalms 103. Psalms 103, or Psalm 103, specifically we're just going to read two verses here. Psalm 103, verse 15 and verse 16. As for man, or for woman, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. Verse 16, the wind blows over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. For whatever reason, these words resonated with me as I got this email and kind of had to deal with and process the idea of this person who in her early 50s was so healthy to me, how she could have died. And as distraught as I felt about her passing or her death here, I found comfort in 1 Timothy 2, and I'll ask you to turn there now. 1 Timothy 2, and we'll read the first several verses here in 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men, who will also be qualified to teach others. Verse 3, 2 Timothy 2, verse 3. Endure hardship with us like a good soldier. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. That it doesn't seem right. Let's make that first. Did I say first? You people are bearable. I hear pages flipping and a rattling fan. Go with me over there because you were reading the right place and I was trying to throw you. 1 Timothy 2:1, let's go again. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. For kings and all those in authority, we oftentimes think of this when we pray, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good, verse 3, and pleases God our Savior. And here's where I took comfort in knowing, even though Judy had died, that there's more coming, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. You know, in this instance, I had to come to grips with a realization that Judy was no more. You and I know, as Mr. Mez has already mentioned today, that this fall holy day season, in particular this Feast of Trumpets, is probably the most encouraging day, at least for me, that we have all year. Because in this instance, this is not it for Judy. She will be given another opportunity, or will be given a first opportunity to learn God's truth. Given that God has then established these holy days, and in particular this Feast of Trumpets, as a fitting time to review what he tells us in his word about the resurrection, I'm going to ask us today to spend a little bit of time reviewing that. Some of this will be a review of what Mr. Mez has already talked about. That said, he did go first, and I can't go back and pause his sermonette, and needless to say, I wouldn't want to, because he did a fine job. But that said, we're going to focus on the same topic that he tackled. And if you're looking for a title, here's mine this morning: Trumpets and the Resurrection, Reason for Hope. Trumpets and Resurrection, Reason for Hope. Now, in terms of background, I would probably sense here, one of the things that we oftentimes do when we're anticipating speaking to you, we'll go through thinking through who is our audience today. And I came up with our audience could probably be partitioned in three different ways. There are those of us here who are certainly well-versed in terms of explaining the resurrection. And that said, in this instance, this will be more than likely a review, an encouraging, a hopeful review, but nevertheless a review. There are those also in our congregation that may desire a way to strengthen a framework of explanation so that if someone comes to you at some point, and I'm not necessarily sure if you've ever been asked much about the resurrection, but in this instance, if someone were to come to you and ask about it, or at some point in the near future, if not the distant future, you were responsible for explaining the resurrection, I would guess that you're here too. And then there was this other group that in this instance may be like me as I'm up here speaking, who are desirous of encouragement, who desire hope. And that's what I would contend would be this third group today. In this instance, those of you who have lost someone like Judy recently. In this instance, though, all three groups certainly have relevance. The message has relevance to all three groups. And while in this case, the message, no message can be all things to all people, my desire here is to help each of us in one of these areas. One of the additional realization I had to come to in anticipating the message was that the complexity of the resurrection and dealing with it in a short period of time is a huge topic. In fact, if you haven't gone back and read the United's doctrinal paper on the resurrection, which I'll mention from time to time as we go through this message, it indeed has tens, if not hundreds, of scriptures in that doctrinal paper. So I would encourage you to go look at it on your own time. But that said, what I've tried to do here is, again, to condense down scriptures to a manageable amount so that you and I can then, again, review the basics of what the resurrection entails, but at the same time, review that which is important, if not reinforce that God has a tremendous plan of salvation for all of us. And in this instance, if you're a bit fuzzy, if someone were to approach you, whether it be someone now or someone in the near future or someone who, after the first resurrection, your responsibility is to explain what happened, that you'd be able to do so today. So that said, that's where I'm going to ask us to head. And let's, in covering the topic of the resurrection, then pose three questions this morning. And here's my first. What does the term, specifically, resurrection mean? What does the term resurrection mean? We'll answer that question here. Secondly, I'm going to ask, this is a two-parter, and I know that's dangerous, but I'm going to then clarify why. Secondly, what does then the resurrection entail? And part of that was answered by Mr. Mez already today. But if you were to explain what the resurrection is to someone, what would you say? And specifically what I'm desirous of is asking, where would you take people in your Bible to explain it? And then third, we'll answer why then is the resurrection important? Now, you may already have all three questions answered in your head. If not, let's go and tackle them. What does the term resurrection mean? Well, if we go to Unger's Bible Dictionary, and all I've done here is dealt with very specifically what the term resurrection means. Resurrection involves a restoration of the soul or spirit, a restoration of the soul or spirit, and the body which have departed by death. Restoration of the soul and spirit which have been separated by death. There are a whole lot of scriptures that inevitably tell us that we're only here for a small amount of time. Psalms 103 is one. I'm going to ask you to turn to Ecclesiastes 7. There are only a couple of scriptures here that I'm going to ask us to read. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 7. Ecclesiastes 7, just the first two verses here. A good name is better than fine perfume, and better than the day of birth. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. For death is the destiny, this is us, of every man. You know, there's the old phrase, there's really two things you can't escape. And what are they? You know these. There's death and there's taxes. And our taxes seem to be going up, don't they? And death seems to be coming a whole lot faster. Maybe this is me getting older. But that said, the realization is no matter what happens in this life, inevitably, unless Christ returns while we're still alive, we will die. That said, Hebrews 7 verses 1 and 2, specifically 2, says in this instance, for death is the destiny of every man. And as ended the verse there, the living should take this to heart. That's us. Because no matter how we work this, no matter how much money we make, no matter how secure our lifestyle is, inevitably we will be faced with death. Hebrews 9:27 says something similar, and I will ask you to flip back there. Hebrews 9:27. Hebrews 9:27. We'll only read one verse here. Hebrews 9 and verse 27. We note here, it says simply, just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment. We get a very clear statement here. Inevitably, you and I will die. Which, I guess on one level, if we had no knowledge of this day, no knowledge of the plan of salvation, that would be completely depressing, wouldn't it? But in reality, you and I know so much more. We know that inevitably the only way we have opportunity to live beyond this life is this hope of the resurrection. Now I'm going to draw a quick distinction here because there are several accounts in your Bible, as you already know, that speak of a resurrection or a resurrection to physical life, and then that's not the one you and I both know that we're speaking of here. In fact, if you go back, and one of the things that for whatever reason triggered my mind as I was writing this message is recall the number of times that a physical resurrection, one being resurrected back to physical life, appears. And I'll just mention a couple. For whatever reason, Lazarus and the rich man in Luke 16 is a nice reminder of that. Matthew 27, and I will have you turn here, because today we're not necessarily concerned about a physical resurrection. Now, a physical resurrection is important, I guess, to a given extent, but that's not why we're here today. And here in Matthew 27, if you recall, as we go through this, we deal with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But if you flip all the way back to Matthew 27 and verse 52, we know that something else happened around this time. In fact, if we scroll up, we then read at the tail end of verse 46, this is Christ's death, my God, why have you forsaken me? And as we scroll down, he cried his last in verse 50, and something amazing happens here. Verse 52, the tombs broke open, and bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. And in this instance, in fact, I went and read several accounts, it spoke of, in this case, as many as 500 may have then come to life at that time. Certainly amazing, and certainly if you happen to know someone, last Sabbath I was actually talking with two ladies in the Pensacola area, the McIntyres. The younger one, as she recounted last year, went through so many health problems that she said, I was actually on the table 9 different times and flatlined. She died 9 different times, and she was telling me that she was here in the next couple of weeks anticipating further surgery in her abdomen area because of some of the scar tissue that had gone on prior. And in that case, she has physically lived again. In this instance, as we reference here in Matthew 27, verse 52, physical resurrection is certainly important, but this isn't the resurrection that you and I focus on today. You and I are desirous and focused on today something different, a spiritual resurrection. So what then does the resurrection entail? Our first question that I answered was, well, how is resurrection defined? What then does the resurrection entail? Well, in general, as Mr. Mez has already noted, to be resurrected to spiritual life is indeed the resurrection we speak of, when we speak of the resurrection. And as you know, Christ is indispensable to this resurrection, for he was the first to be resurrected. Revelation 1. Revelation 1. Revelation 1, verses 4 and 5. Revelation 1, verses 4 and 5. Revelation 1, verse 4, John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace be to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. We know without a doubt here then by this statement and by numerous other statements in God's word that Christ is the firstborn of the dead to spiritual life. 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to go right back to where Mr. Mez was earlier. 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to read several verses here that Mr. Mez read earlier, but I'm also going to begin at the beginning of this chapter. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand, by which this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. Verse 3. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. And that was the reference to the 500 I'd mentioned earlier. And verse 8, and last of all, let's read 7 together. Then he appeared to James and to the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. He was obviously spiritual. And again, I'm in part limited by this New International Version language. Then if you'd go forward to verse 20 of which we read earlier, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ will all be made alive. Everyone, but each in its own turn. Christ, the first fruits. Then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom of God, hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. And so what we read here, and again make clear as Paul does, is that Christ is the firstborn of many. Christ is this first fruit, which you and I know. The resurrection of the dead is then only possible through Christ's death and then fulfillment of prophecy by the resurrection. You know, as Vine Expositor's Dictionary notes in particular here in verse 23, the first part of verse 23, the term first fruit, while plural in English for us, is actually singular in Greek. The first fruit here refers to and can only refer to Jesus Christ. In short, first fruit indicates, in this instance for Christ, first in importance and also first in order. I won't have you turn there, but John 3:13 then goes on to tell us that Christ is the first and the only one who has died a physical death and has been resurrected not to physical flesh, but to spirit. It is Christ who ascended to the Father, As a result, all humans have the opportunity. You and I have the opportunity to be resurrected. And he did so by grace for all. 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2. Verses 16 and 17. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 16. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. You know, as I think about the numerous times I spent with Judy, because in this instance, I worked with her about 15 to 20 hours a week for those 3 years. Judy represented to me, on a very physical plane, an opportunity for me to pay my bills, but also provided me a sense of how someone, in this instance, with no knowledge of God, could, again, have a caring heart, show concern for others. So in this case, as I think about Judy and her loss, I know it is a loss for the University of Oklahoma. I also, though, know, as you do, that inevitably Judy will be given a chance to live again. I'm going to ask you to do something at this point in the message, because I've started out with Judy's story here. I'm going to ask you momentarily here to think of someone who's died that's close to you or who you had a close relationship with. And in doing this now, I'm actually going to ask you to do something. I'm going to ask you to write this person's name down in your notebook. And for just a minute, without it becoming too weighty here, I'm going to ask you to think through why this person meant so much to you. The realization now, as you kind of work your way through these thoughts, is that inevitably, that which you felt, the closeness for that person, the hurt that you experienced at this person's loss, will one day be erased. The reality is that this individual at some point here, I would probably contend you'll see again one day. It's important then at this point, as you kind of think through this and you contextualize this and you place someone firmly in mind, that we move forward. We have thus far defined the term resurrection. We've noted some general details about it, and we've noted that Christ's perfect sacrifice is central to us having the opportunity, or the individual you have on paper, the opportunity to live again. Let's suppose that you have this someone in mind. Let's then go forward in terms of our explanation and in specific some basic details about what that resurrection is that's coming. Now, as Mr. Mez has already noted here, there are several resurrections, and in review you know them. If I were to ask you where you'd turn in order to explain the resurrection to others, you would probably tell me Revelation 20. So why don't we go there now? And before we work our way through Revelation 20, let's get a clear sense of what's in Revelation 20. Because as offered here in several sections of Scripture, which we can then tackle through the remainder of this message, we know that there are these three successive resurrections. Revelation, if this helps, 20, verses 4 through 6 in particular cover a first resurrection, if we're separating these. Revelation 20, verses 11 and 12 cover then for us a second resurrection. And Revelation 20, verses 13 through 15, you may already have noted in your Bible, covers a third resurrection. Now that we're at Revelation 20, let's go back and read some of the same scriptures that Mr. Mez tackled earlier. And I saw thrones on which were seated those who have been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Verse 5, and mine actually has a parenthesis here, the rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years was ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have a part in this first resurrection. The second death, permanent death, has no power over them. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him 1,000 years. There are a couple of items here that we might touch upon here just in terms of clarification. Because even as we read this, or if you were to explain this passage of Scripture to anyone else, there are a couple of terms that are oftentimes problematic. One being, in verse 4, one contention that some make is that the term beheaded means that you have to be martyred or you won't be in this first resurrection. But the term beheaded here, as I've read it and maybe in your Bibles, is problematic from the sense that the term specifically beheaded or martyred actually more accurately is noted as one who overcomes. In fact, Expositor's Bible Dictionary clarifies that martyrs, the term martyrs, or those beheaded, represent those who are faithful to Jesus Christ, whether or not they've gone through the process of being martyred or beheaded. So in this instance, as you and I know, in verse 4, those who are faithful, those who overcome, will be in this first resurrection. If we go to verse 5, there seems to be, as I kind of noted here, a bit of confusion in terms of the timing here. But as we go back and read 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Whereas in some instances, translations can make this confusing. It appears that the first resurrection occurs at the end of the 1,000 years. In actuality, if you've gone back and done study on this, or in this case, checked the Greek text, indeed it clarifies for us, at least my version reads, that this once that the end of the 1,000 years was finished is actually, as I noted here, a parenthetical insert. In reality, that resurrection, that first resurrection, as you and I have already noted today, will occur at Christ's return. Indeed, the time period spoken of in Revelation 20, verses 4 and 5, extends beyond 1,000 years. We get a sense of 1,000 years here, but in this instance, 1,000 years is simply part of a greater whole, because that first resurrection to spirit then provides you and me opportunity to live forever. So if we are simply to review the first resurrection, I've noted it this way. It takes place at the second coming of Christ at the sound of the seventh trump. The resurrection consists of those who died in Christ and those who are alive when he returns. Those are the first fruits that we've spoken of here. And if you want to note Romans 8, verse 23 in your own notes, please do so. And it is a resurrection, not to physical flesh, to immortality. Thereby, as already noted here, the second death has no power over those in this first resurrection. So that's the first resurrection in a nutshell. The second resurrection then occur for us in verses 11 and 12. So let's read Revelation 11 and 12. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it, Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what had been done, as recorded in the books. If we go back then to get a clear sense and review of what's listed there in verse 11, the great white throne would refer to, if we were to break it down, great equaling number of people. This will be a massive, I don't have another term here. I think when I oftentimes think of massive, I think of what my students say. I hear the word epic, I hear the word massive. This will be the largest resurrection. So great refers to the number of people involved. White refers to, for us, the purity of Christ. And then lastly, great white throne. Throne references then the sovereignty and rulership of Christ at that time. Isaiah 65 then gives us a little bit more of the story here. Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65, and we will read verse 17, start in 17, and read forward from there. Isaiah 65, verse 17. Behold, I will create a new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight, certainly not that today, and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the work of their hands. And so we get from this a very different time period to come, don't we? Billions will be offered God's Spirit for the first time. Billions will have opportunity for the first time to know God's truth. Judy, who died recently, will for the first time have knowledge of God's truth, will be given opportunity, and will then be judged by her works. You know, if we go to verse 12, if we went on all the way back to Revelation 20 and verse 12, it's important here, at least in this section of Scripture, that we also then consider what these books entail, because we made reference of them here. They reference a book of life. And you and I know from Philippians 4, verses 1 through 3, that it is a listing of those who have been faithful. So as we read Revelation 20, verse 12, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, another book was opened, and this is the book of life. There is a book of life. And at some point, it will be read from, and those who, again, who are presented with God's truth and choose to obey will be, in this instance, read from that so that they can live then on. So if we're reviewing the second resurrection, it takes place after the 1,000-year period. God gives those in this resurrection the opportunity to receive the Holy Spirit and eternal life. And although they'll have a second mortal life, it is their first opportunity for salvation. And here's where Judy falls. The third resurrection, then, is in verses 13 through 15 here. Revelation 20, verse 13. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. And as we then find here, this is a resurrection of those who have then rejected God's offer for eternal life. If you would go with me to Daniel 12, it provides us a little more information along these lines of this third resurrection. I'm going back to the Old Testament and the book of Daniel, there before the minor prophets. Daniel 12, verses 1 and 2 is all I'm asking us to cover here. Daniel 12, verse 1. Daniel 12, verse 1. At that time, Michael, the great, great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. So in this instance, we know clearly that some will be provided eternal life, but some will choose not to. In fact, as you recall here from Malachi 4, verses 1 through 3, The wicked will be made ashes. And in God's infinite mercy, will, in essence, be blotted out forever. You and I, though, have to then pay attention to this, again, based upon the warning in 2 Peter 2. 2 Peter 2. Certainly, the resurrections provide us tremendous hope, but at the same time, we then have a responsibility to act accordingly. Eternal life is given by grace, but we have responsibility to obey, don't we? 2 Peter 2, verses 20 through 21. 2 Peter 2, verse 20 reads as follows, "If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are, those who know Christ and His truth, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning." And here's our warning. "It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them." The realization here is that you and I, unlike Judy, have knowledge of God's truth. We have a tremendous privilege in knowing it and certainly a tremendous privilege in terms of acting on that knowledge. So if we're then summarizing the third resurrection then leads to a judgment of those who are unrepentant. Those in the third resurrection are burned up because of that willful rejection of God. And this then is that second death. Now in this instance, I asked you earlier, again, to write down a name. And I asked you in writing down that name to think through the feelings you had for this person. I ask you at this time then to think through, where will this person fit in terms of these resurrections? I guess I should also ask, where will you fit in terms of these resurrections? You know, the last question I posed when we began this message is, why is the resurrection important? And I have three reasons that it is. Certainly, reason one, resurrection is a fundamental doctrine of the church. And you can go to Hebrews 6 and be reminded of that. Additionally, though, reason two, the resurrection, is our goal. If you'll turn with me to Philippians 3, we can read Paul's words here. Philippians 3, and we'll read verses 8 through 14. Philippians 3, 8 through 14. "And being found in appearance as a man, Jesus Christ, he humbled himself and became obedient to the death, even death on the cross." Verse 9. "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Verse 12. "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence," and here is an admonishment for us, "but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation." And that's the generation in which we live now. So certainly the resurrection is our goal. Lastly, then, the resurrection then represents redemption for all humanity. And I'll simply here make reference of 2 Peter 3, verse 9, and let you look at it at your own time. This morning, we've done three things. We've posed three questions, and we've answered three. What, then, does the term resurrection mean? And you can answer that. What does the resurrection consist? Of what does it consist? And why is the resurrection important? The other day, I lost a mentor and a colleague. Her name was Judy Drummond. I wound up writing a letter on her behalf, and I read you the front end of the letter, and I'll read you the back end of the letter. or at least the words that I asked be read at her funeral. There are so many more positive things I could say about Judy. As you can see without equivocation, Judy Drummond was special to me. Recently, I read the book Tuesdays with Maury. In it, Mitch Albom writes of spending the final 14 days with his favorite college professor, Maury, before his professor dies. The book concludes with Albom acknowledging the significant influence Maury had on his life. Albom's musing aptly sum up the influence that Judy had on my life. Judy Drummond may not be here today, but without a doubt, her sense of sharing and caring will always be special to me. Thank you, Judy Drummond. Let your actions resonate through all of those you touched in this journey we call life. You know, as I wrote those words, I had to stop, and I found myself again scanning the room, and eyes resting on a picture in front of my desk, and then everything else around me. The realization is, as you and I have talked about today, is we're like grass. We're only here for a short period of time. And yet, Christ has given us the opportunity to live forever. Not physical life with the frailties and the weaknesses and the frustrations, but spiritual life. As we've already talked about today and shown, at some point in the near future, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, and I'll simply make reference to what appears in verses 25 and 26, Christ has a tremendous future in store for us. Ultimately, he will do away with the final enemy, death. While I found myself disrupted by Judy's death, you and I both know, and though that those who have not known God will ultimately be given a second life. But in this case for Judy, a first life, or a first chance, rather, to learn God's ways. The person you have on that page, that individual, more than likely, for most of us, will also be given a first chance. God has provided this day, this Feast of Trumpets, to remind us of the hope of his resurrection. Let's all plan to be in the first resurrection and help usher in with Christ the coming utopia, God's kingdom.